Well, let me add my welcome to Simon's. It's good to be together. Thank you for coming. Thanks to our musicians for leading us so wonderfully and Simon through the first part of our service. But now, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Psalm 32. And let me just pray as we turn there and ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, your word is indeed that pure fountain of wisdom. And I pray that you would help me today to faithfully be an instrument and a channel in your hands so that your fountain of wisdom would just flow before your people and that they would drink deeply of the gladness and joy of the truths we're pondering this morning. O Lord, by your Spirit, just shut us in with yourself. Do your wonderful work. Come and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I started off last week with a journey we took as a family to the Mourns, and we're back in the same part of the world this morning. A couple of years back, I was taking our boys camping in Annalong Forest down near Newcastle. There's a wee car park called Carrick Little Car Park that you can park in, and you walk up the path sort of along the bottom of Binion, and eventually you'll get along Annalong Forest. You'll arrive there. From the car park to Annalong Forest, the point where we were planning to camp, it should have been about an hour's walk for me with the two boys who are young kids. As you can imagine, getting out of the car is a lot of excitement as we set off. There was a lot of laughing and messing around. The boys were flying ahead, and it was great. But something I hadn't fully appreciated was that the boys were too young to carry anything really significant. And you'll know if you've ever done any camping, you do have to carry a right bit of stuff to set yourself up. So I had three sleeping bags in my backpack, my rucksack, three camping mats, our tent, our cooking gear, our food, our water. You can imagine. And so the hike started off quite pleasant. A lot of banter, and it was good fun. But it wasn't long before I was really feeling the pull, the weight of that rucksack bearing down on my shoulders. The walk that was supposed to take an hour ended up taking 2 hours. And I could tell you, when we reached the point where we were pitching our tent in Annalong Forest, I got to take that heavy rucksack off my back. And as I stretched, I would have said, I am now the happiest man on earth to get rid of that burden. Well, in Psalm 32, David speaks of a similar relief that he has experienced. He speaks of a rucksack being taken off his back, but not a rucksack full of sleeping bags and camping equipment. He speaks of a burden of his sin and guilt being lifted off his shoulders by the grace of God. And he declares in this psalm that because of this reality, he is the happiest man on earth. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's how he starts. He's just gushing forth with joy because a burden has been lifted off his back and he is just exulting in it. Psalm 32 stands as an invitation to each of us this morning. An invitation to come out from under the guilt and grey sky of our sin burden. And to come in and live our lives under the light, the blue skies, the light-shouldered gladness of God's forgiveness. This psalm declares to us loud and clear, sin and guilt is a burden you do not have to be weighed down by. This is a psalm for you if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you've been wrestling with a sense of burden, a sense of guilt that's deep, and you know you've been trying to suppress it, press it down and ignore it. Well, this psalm is going to call you this morning to open up that burden and to lay it down before the Lord so you can find freedom. But this psalm is also here for the person who calls themselves a Christian. For Christians this morning, because even though we know as Christians the blessing of forgiveness, we can really struggle to live fully in the goodness of it. What do I mean? Well, earlier this week I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges called The Gospel for Real Life. I found it really, really practically helpful. And when I read this line from Jerry Bridges, I thought, I have to include this. This is so relevant. Bridges writes, as Christians, we tend to live under a vague sense of guilt so often. We're not nearly as vigorous in approaching God's forgiveness as he is in extending it. Consequently, instead of living in the sunshine of God's forgiveness through Christ, we tend to live under an overcast sky of guilt most of the time. I wonder, can you relate to that in any way? Well, this psalm is here for us to say, God has set us free from the burden of sin and guilt, and he wants us to live in the goodness of that reality. He wants us to be glad and happy in this truth. In him there is no sin. So the psalm itself comes to us in two main sections. If you cast your eye down in it, you'll see that in verses 1 to 5, David simply shares the lessons he has learned about the deep happiness that comes from confession and forgiveness of sin. He also shares how he came to learn it. Then if you look at verse 6, you get this big, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. David's kind of lifting up his eyes now and he's exhorting everyone listening in, and that's each of us this morning. He's exhorting us to run to God, to cast all the burdens of our sin and guilt on him so that we can share in the goodness of God's grace. So in the first 5 verses, David's telling his story of how he came to learn of the blessedness of forgiveness. From 6 to the end, then he's looking up and saying, you can share in this too, and here's what you must do. So that's going to be our little map going forward this morning. And let's get into the first 5 verses. This lesson on the deep happiness that comes from confession of sin and forgiveness and how to attain it. In verses 1 and 2, you'll see David makes one simple point. To be forgiven of one's sin is to be in a very happy condition. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now the Hebrew word, ashrei, behind that word blessed, it's a word that's hard to capture the full sense of it in English. It's hard to translate into English. You'll see in some translations the word happy appears there. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. You'll see in other translations, I think the NLT has this, oh what joy to have our transgressions forgiven. The ESV and some other translations, like the NIV, I think, has blessed in there as well. They're all trying to convey the meaning of this word, ashrei, that conveys the idea of a deep happiness, a deep joy, a deep sense of wholeness in your soul, a peace in the spirit. Shalom is often the Hebrew word that tries to convey something of this beautiful reality. It's an inner state of well-being and flourishing. Now, why is this person in this deeply happy state? Why is David expressing that he's experiencing this happiness? Well, because his sins have been thoroughly forgiven and taken away by God. Now, it's really interesting. The thoroughness of the forgiveness is clearly in view here. David uses 3 different words for sin and 3 different words for forgiveness. Transgressions are forgiven. Sins are covered. Iniquities are not counted against him because he's been forgiven his sin by God. So the richness of God's forgiveness for the full spectrum of sins in our lives is declared. The forgiven by God person is clean from the inside out completely. In their spirit is no deceit. And David says, this is a very happy condition to be in. And I just want to start by applying this by asking, do you know anything of this in your life? I have found this psalm so helpful this week. I often will read my Bible on our kitchen table, and then I'll go out into our garden, I walk around and I pray, and I just kept remembering this psalm this week. I just kept thinking, happy am I because my transgressions are forgiven, my sins are covered, the Lord will never count my iniquity against me. I'm supposed to realize that I'm happy because of that. And it was having an effect on me. I kept walking about thinking, wow, it is a happy state to be in. In fact, this is amazing. I don't have to live under a sense of low-level guilt today because the transgressions, the sins, the iniquities are all gone. And God wants me to live in the goodness of that. So wonderful. Do you know something of that happiness, that blessing in your life? Well, let's keep moving on because we're going to keep applying this as we go through. Verses 3 to 5 then, we learn from David's own testimony how he came to experience this blessed state and how we can attain this state of happiness for ourselves. Firstly, he speaks of something he learned not to do. And this is what we must not do if we want to enter this blessed state. We must not conceal our sin. In verse 3, David speaks of a time when he decided to press down any sense of conviction that things in his life were not right before God. I wonder, is anyone here and you've done that? You've experienced it? You can look back and say, oh, I remember the time where I wrestled. I remember a time in my life when I was a teenager. In my late teens, I would have been calling myself a Christian, but I was not living as a Christian should live. I was doing the double. A couple of days living like a Christian, a couple of days going out and partying with the guys. I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted to be my own man. And I remember going out and trying to ignore the sense of conviction I was feeling from God. I would shake it off. I would say, it's all in my head. I thought I was happy being my own man. I thought I was free. But I'll be honest with you, when I look back on that time, I was more burdened than ever. Well, look at how David explains his process of trying to suppress the conviction he experienced. It certainly didn't bring him into the happiness of verses 1 and 2. It made him miserable. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. That's describing the experience of conviction for sin. Sometimes God convicts us of guilt and sin, and we do all we can to pretend we're not experiencing it. We entertain ourselves. We shake it off. It's sociological because of my upbringing in a Christian country. Sometimes, when we're doing that, God in his grace, he turns up the intensity of his convicting grace. In verse 4, David writes, day and night, your hand was heavy. Now, there's our burden language. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The hound of heaven was pursuing David, and he was fighting it. But the conviction he was trying to ignore felt like a burden so great that it was sapping all his strength. He tried to keep ignoring it, suppressing it, pushing it down. And then notice how at the end of verse 4, you've got this little word Selah in the ESV translation. Most of our translations will have it. And that often seems to represent some kind of moment of pause in a musical moment. Let's just pause for a moment. So I thought, let's just pause for a moment while there's a pause there. And let's just ask, is there anyone in your doing what David was doing this morning? I just want to check this for sure. Is there anyone in here and you know God has been working in your heart and in your life and he's been speaking to you and convicting you? Either you're not a Christian and you know he's been convicting you, or you're a Christian and you've been actively just practicing sin and you've just fallen away from God and you know God has been pursuing you and turning up the heat of his conviction in your life, but you've been wrestling it and you've been pushing it down. Well, maybe, just maybe, God is you here this morning by his grace to take hold of you and to shake you out of your slumber again. Well, instead of concealing, David now moves on to speak of what you must do if you're going to attain the state of blessedness. Don't conceal your sin. Instead, confess it. Look at verse 5. How he turns from his story and said, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now here's how you come in to that state of blessedness, that happiness of being forgiven. You don't conceal sin, you confess it. Look at how David again now picks up those three words for sin to speak of his confession of the full spectrum of his sins. I acknowledged my sin, I did not cover my iniquity, I confessed my transgressions to the Lord. David said, there came a day when I stopped fighting. When the wrestling game was over. I stopped pretending. I surrendered to God. I told him it all. The deepest and grossest realities of my sin. I poured it all out. And notice how he summarizes what God did for him when he confessed his sin. One simple and yet glorious line. And you forgive the iniquity of my sin. And then we read that little word, Selah, another little pause. Just ponder that for a moment. I just want to sort of camp out here for a moment and think about this. There's something I really want you to see with me. The word behind that word, forgive, in this psalm, it's used a couple of times, is a Hebrew word, nasa. Now, I remember at seminary, I used to always, when I was memorizing Hebrew vocab, I'm no Hebrew expert, been through a couple of years of it, and I remember doing all I could, because I struggled with languages, to connect vocab words to little word pictures so that I could remember them. Of course, this word, nasa, in Hebrew, do you know what it means literally? To lift off something. To lift off something from someone. Now, if you're sitting there in the Hebrew words, nasa, and you're trying to think, it means lift off, what are you going to think of? NASA, the space agency. And I used to think, anytime I saw that word, nasa, it means to lift off. And that is exactly what David's trying to convey here. It is glorious. He describes the weight of his sin and guilt in verse 4. He said, my experience of sin and guilt, it was like the heavy hand of God weighing down upon me. It was like that backpack of sin and guilt and conviction. It was so heavy that I could hardly bear it. But when I turned and I just cried out to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm done with the sin. I'm done with the wrestle. I'm confessing it all to you. Then here's what David says God did. God came to him. And he took that backpack and he said, I will lift it off you. And if you're a Christian this morning, that is what God has done for you. All the transgressions, all your mess, all your dirty thoughts, all your mess, your sexual immorality, all of your pride, your legalistic Pharisaism, all your lies, all your materialism, all the lack of love, says, confess it, and I will just lift it off you. How can this be? Well, when we turn forward to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of all that these Psalms point towards, we learn that God can lift off this burden of our sin because of Jesus. He sent, the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our burdens, to pay the debt for our sins, to remove our offenses from us. He took them onto himself. Peter explains this so beautifully in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, lifted off, lifted up out of your sick bed of sin. Now, to convey this reality a little bit more, I want to quote a section from John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, because he has a section where he describes so beautifully this moment where Christian, in his story, had his burden of sin removed. And it just points to how this is accomplished in Jesus so wonderfully. Bunyan actually takes up this idea of a burden, a big heavy bag of sin and guilt that this character Christian in his novel is carrying. Christian is depicted as carrying the burden of his sin like a bag. It's too heavy for him. And he finds this road that's called salvation. It's got walls on either side, and it's called the road of salvation. And we read that he runs up that road, and I quote Bunyan, he ran, Christian ran, until he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place, he stood at a cross, and a little below there was a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden was loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell off his back, and it began to tumble, and it tumbled and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and said with a merry heart, he has given me rest by his sorrow, and he has given me life from his death. The burden of our sin and guilt, the moment we came to Jesus and said, you are Lord, you're my Savior, the burden fell off our back, and he took it to the tomb, and we see it no more. That's amazing. That is simply something to rejoice in. It's gone. And I want to ask, do you know anything of this in your own life? Do you know anything of the joy of this? Or maybe your joy that was once so vibrant has just grown oh so cold. We presume upon grace all the time and we lose the wonder. So here in this first section, David shares his own story on the true blessedness that comes from forgiveness. He says, this is a truly happy state to be in. Knowing the burden of my sin and guilt has been lifted off me by God. He instructs us what not to do. Don't conceal it. Don't hide it. God already knows the reality. Instead, confess your sin to the Lord. That's how you enter this blessed state. And so now in the second half of our psalm, from verse 6 going forward, we see David doing just what I've been trying to do. He exhorts us to come to God, and then he unpacks some of these blessings that he's spoken of in verses 1 and 2. So verse 6 is the very centerpiece of the psalm. He turns from his own testimony and says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Now, let's pay attention really closely to every word of that verse. This is the main point. While God is convicting and calling you, do not keep ignoring him. Turn to him. Run to him. For the time may come where you've left it too late and you won't be able to find him. Do you notice that? Offer prayer to him at a time when he may be found. This is the time where he could be found. This is the moment of grace. And so as David shares his story and then lifts up his eyes to everyone, he says, run to him. Confess your sins to him. This forgiveness, this blessedness, this is here for you now. And then he unpacks three of the blessings that come with this running to God instead of running away from him. Blessing number one, he says, you'll be delivered from the dangers of your sin. Look at the end of verse 6, we're told, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Now, what is the rush of great waters? This is the dreadful reality of God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. This is eternal hell. This is the majestic, glorious God seeing all those who have offended him and belittled his glory, and he has to demonstrate how much of an offense that sin is against his majesty. And that will come in the form of dreadful waters of judgment and wrath. And yet here, David says, for the one who just runs to God and confesses his sin and cries out, Lord, save me, in the rush of the great waters, they shall not reach him. That could also be translated, they won't touch him. God himself commits to being our hiding place. We'll be preserved and we will be, note this, surrounded with shouts of deliverance. Now, this hiding place for us, as I've already said, it's Jesus Christ. That's how God himself would become our hiding place. The Father would send his Son, our rock, our refuge, and the rock of Christ would be stricken through his death on the cross. But in that cave that is Christ, there is safety from the wrath of God. God saves us from himself. And here's the picture of this psalm. The judgment of God falling on all ungodliness. And you are safe in the watertight capsule of God's salvation in Christ. And it's almost as if the angels are looking on and they're singing songs. Delivered one! Delivered one! Saved one! Saved one! You're surrounded by songs of deliverance. The waters can't touch this one. That's you. Safe. There's the first blessing that comes when you run to God and you confess your sin. You'll be delivered from the dangers of sin, the reality of hell, and the reality of God's judgment. Blessing number two, more than this, God will become your guide through life. Verse 8, David takes on the role of a prophet now as God's spokesman, and we hear God speaking through David of his commitment to the one who has confessed sin and turned to God for refuge. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. There used to be this song, and I don't even remember who sung it. I just remember it being played to me once. Look what he gave me when he saved me from hell. And so our faith, our journey as Christians, it's so much more than just being saved from the wrath of God, because now this part of the psalm shows us that God is not just interested in making converts. He wants lifelong disciples, and he is committed to walking with us through life. We don't just sit there and go, I've got my ticket that saved me, and then I just get on with my life as if God has no part in it. No. God shows here in this language his gracious offer to be intimately involved in every part of our lives. He instructs us, he teaches us, he counsels us with his eye upon us. Now, if you have young children, if you have ever the experience of caring for young children, you learn to have plenty of conversations with one eye on the person you're talking to and one chameleon eye on the little three running around throwing stones in the car park. You hardly ever can take your eye off them because you know when they're particularly young, they can get into trouble. They can run like little sheep and get stuck in a fence and their head gets stuck in the fence and they're, oh no, I thought this was the way through and now I'm stuck. God will counsel you through your life with his eye upon you. Now this is where you have one of these anthropomorphisms. You know, you use the language of a human to tell us something about God. This is the all-seeing, omniscient, all-powerful, all-loving, all-protecting, all-caring eye of God on you. This is last week, Psalm 121. He doesn't slumber and sleep because he doesn't want anyone to get you through the night. And so here's another blessing that comes. Instead of concealing, when you confess and you open up that bag of sin to the Lord, you'll be saved from the dangers of hell and death. But you will have God come to you as your Father, committing to be your instructor, your counselor, and your keeper. But look at the warning that comes in verse 9 with this beautiful commitment from God. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, I wonder, did any of you see that poor German pentathlete, Annika Schlue, who was in contention for a medal at the Olympics, and then she had to do the show jumping stage of her competition, and she got this unruly horse called Saint Boy, and she could not control that horse at all. It refused to jump, and it was moving. I felt so sorry for her. She was crying her eyes out because she knew she was losing a medal because the horse was unruly. It wouldn't go where she wanted it to go. The horse and mule warning is here to say to us who are Christians, don't be unruly. Don't be stubborn like a horse or mule. What does a horse typically do? It bolts forward too quickly. What does a mule do? A donkey? It's stubborn. Don't bolt ahead too quick, faster than God, but don't dig your heels in and be stubborn. What's the goal? Right at the end of that verse, it must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So God wants his people to stay near to him and to walk with him and to keep in step with his Spirit, not to bolt ahead, not to dig the heels in and go too slow. He wants us to keep in step with him. Horses and mules are unruly. They bolt. They don't move. They're stiff at times. They must be curbed with a bit and a bridle and a whip. This is a gentle admonition to us. This is God speaking of having to bring that heavy hand of verse 4 upon us again, to bring us under control again. This is God bringing again to the Christian a sense of deep conviction over perhaps a specific sin or an area of your life that's not right, or an area of your life where you've said, God, you can be Lord of this, 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 and this, but see this? You're not allowed there. That's mine. You would never articulate it like that, but that can be a reality. And so sometimes God has to use the bit and the bridle and the weight of conviction that can take a variety of forms, physically and spiritually. He has to do that to exercise his fatherly discipline in our lives. But notice the goal, always to bring us near to him again. The bit and the bridle to bring near to him again. Why? Because that's the happiest place to be on earth. Near to God. So the second blessing here that comes with this confession, after being saved from the danger of your sin, is God will be your guide through life. And that is wonderful. The third blessing then, and with this, I'll start to wrap things up. David says, you'll know the surrounding love of God as you learn to trust in him. See that in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Straying from God will bring you sorrow. Staying near enfolds you into his steadfast love. We must seek to swim in the ocean of his steadfast love. John Owen has said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I find it very difficult to wrap my head around and I suppose tangibly know and experience, what does this mean, Lord? I find it hard to comprehend your love for me. I want to feel it. I want to know it. I want to know it. So if you're like me in that, I think this means we must preach the love of God in Christ to ourselves each day. I'll often be in my garden saying, Lord, I know you love me and you want me to be surrounded in your love and acceptance. You don't want me to be all beaten up and think that it's to do with my performance that I win your love. You want me to live under the blue sky of your love. The guilt, that has taken away the sin that has lifted off me. You want me to live there. And that's why the psalm closes in verse 11, wrapping us back round to the way we started. Blessedness, gladness, happiness in this forgiven state. Do you notice the last exhortation of the psalm? So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Do you see the goal of the psalm? So that you'll realize if there's that burden of sin, death, hell, it's all gone from me. And now God speaks in his word and says, you go out and be glad in that. Live in the gladness of that reality. Rejoice in it. Let's get back to the Bridges quote that I started off with. As Christians, we tend to live under a vague sense of guilt instead of the sunshine of God's forgiveness through Christ. We tend to live under an overcast sky of guilt most of the time. Let me tell you this. I find the opening two lines of Psalm 32, I think this is the greatest antidote to guilt in the Bible. The backpack of guilt, the gray clouds of our poor performance, it can paralyze us sometimes. I know people who don't want to be baptized because of their sense of guilt. Where does that end? When are you worthy enough? God wants us, in light of the truth of Psalm 32, he wants us to live in the goodness of his forgiveness. The Apostle Paul picks this psalm up in Romans 4, and he emphasizes the same point when he sees Christians falling back into legalistic, guilt-driven efforts at performing so that God will like them. He points back to the opening two verses of this psalm, and he says, when you're tempted to despair over your guilt, you go and you preach this to yourself. Transgressions forgiven, sin covered, iniquity never counted against you. Never. God's never going to throw it up. I often think of this on a Sunday morning. You know this because I've shared this with you before. Oh Lord, when I think of my poor Christian life this week, are you going to bless me? Are you going to help me in the pulpit? Are you going to help us as we gather? As if God's going to count my life against me. It doesn't work like that. And then I just preach to myself, no, it'll never be counted against me. And you preach that to yourself and you take that burden that Satan wants to keep putting on your shoulders. He keeps saying, here's a backpack I want you to carry. And you say, no. You put the grease of the gospel on your shoulders so that it just keeps falling off. And you preach, Jesus took my burden, Satan. He took it to the cross. He buried it in his tomb. He overcame it all, trampled the burden under his feet by his resurrection. And now in him, my transgressions forgiven, my sins covered. Satan, you can back off because my iniquity will never be counted against me. You, the accuser, accuse me all you want because my matter's been settled. Perhaps the best commentary on the psalm is 1 John 1:8-9. Listen to how John summarizes the wrestling and the forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from not just unrighteousness, from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Take all your sin, put it in a little room, multiply it by 100, multiply it by 100 again, let's multiply it by 1,000, and that one text lifts it all away. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we've said this series is called The Reasons to Rejoice. Well, here's another reason. If you're in Christ, the backpack of your guilt and sin and conviction and everything, all your mess, God has said, let me take that from you. It's yours no more. if you're here and you're not a Christian, and you can resonate with that wrestling that I talked about earlier, well, God stands with his arms open and his Son saying to you, oh, come, I will take this from you. You just need to reach out and receive Jesus by faith this morning. Stop hiding, conceal, confess, and enter this state of blessedness. Let's enjoy his grace this week. Let's enjoy it. Just keep preaching to yourself. I am supposed to be the happiest person in the world because my sins have been forgiven. Just keep using that word happy. Just say, Lord, this is what makes me happy. My sin's gone. Even in sorrow, that's a reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, it is really difficult sometimes for us to comprehend the fullness of your amazing grace. As Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear." It's the grace that makes us feel awful under your conviction. But it was grace that my fears relieved. The same grace that broke us is the same grace that restores us. And so as we respond now, and for those of us who know Jesus and love him as Lord and Savior, as we break the bread together and drink the cup, and we remember the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin, here's where our guilt is destroyed, here's where our burden's removed at the cross, where it fell off us, entered into the tomb with Christ, never to be seen by us again. Oh Lord, help us as we respond. Deep in our hearts, be convicting us of sin and bringing us again to Christ. And may we taste again in the tasting of the bread and the wine. May we taste again the calm of sins forgiven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we prepare our hearts for the table, let's first stand and sing the first two verses of "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." Then after, as you sit down, if you can just get the elements of your bread and cup ready, we'll just move straight into our time of communion. Seated.